Our study in God's Word this morning is in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. I wanted to look at this passage one more time before moving on. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 11, reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. The Christian life here is being described as a race that we are to run. We're to run with endurance. We're to resist sin, and every step along the way, we're to remember that God loves us, that he wants us to finish this race and to finish well. And as we run, we're to realize that God is doing something through all of the circumstances of life, all of the obstacles, all of the hurdles that we encounter in life. What we call adversity, trouble, trials. These are not just random acts. It's not just the result of living in a world of chance. The God who created this world is providentially ordering everything that happens. God is causing things to work together for his glory and for our good. God is causing things to work together. All things. Good things, bad things, all things, to work together for his glory and the good of his people. Now, men and women who don't take the Bible seriously think that's horrible. That's not what they want God to be like. You know, if there is a God out there, he's supposed to be nice and to protect us from bad things. You know, he's not supposed to ever say no. He's to make life easy for us. He's to get us out of trouble when it comes, not bring trouble into our lives. Otherwise, you know, just leave us alone and let us live life as we want to do it. And this wrong way of thinking can affect us as Christians. It's one of the ways in which our culture tries to squeeze us into its mold. And so we need to constantly hear what the Bible says about how to respond in faith to the frustrations and the pain and the perplexities of life. God says, don't regard these things lightly. Don't just blow them off and say, well, it doesn't mean anything. And he says, don't faint when it happens to you. Don't let these bad things discourage you. And don't ever give up when you encounter these things. Because of them, keep running the race with endurance. These obstacles and hurdles that you meet with in life are there to train you and to mature you. Now, sometimes we do bad things, and we sin, and God has to do something to get our attention, and so we confess our sin, we repent, and we get back to running the race. God forgives us, and we get moving again. So sometimes things happen, and God will use some adversity to get our attention. But sometimes it's not sin. It's just that there's room for us to grow. We need to learn something. We need to become more mature. God is working to make us better people. And some of these lessons can only be learned the hard way. The best lessons are only learned the hard way by going through difficult circumstances. And this was true even for Jesus, the eternal, sinless Son of God. Did Jesus ever sin? Did he have any need for God to discipline him, to get him to confess a sin and to repent? He's the sinless Son of God. And yet we find that this work of discipline is effective in his life. Just one passage, there are several places in Hebrews, but Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The discipline of the Lord is something that every child of God takes part in. It's simply part of our sanctification. God is training us and perfecting us. Now, what are some of the most common methods that God will use in this work of discipline? I've given you a list. It's in your bulletin. We've got a long way to go this morning. You don't have to look at all of these passages. I'll read them and you can listen to them, but I wanted you to have those references so that you could look at them afterwards. But what are some of the most common methods that God will use in his work of discipline? God is at work in every circumstance of life. Everything that happens should get us to turn our attention to God. God is causing all things to work together for our good. But what are some of the most common methods that God will use to get our attention, whether it's to correct us or simply to mature us and to move us along in our Christian life? What does the Bible say? Quickly, I'll just mention several. There might be a financial loss, a loss of money, an investment that goes bad, a business failure, a loss of savings, a car accident, medical bills that continue to eat up the paycheck, the loss of our possessions. This is something the Hebrews themselves were experiencing Hebrews 10, verse 34, writing to these Hebrew Christians, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Someone was taking their possessions, whether it was the government or their neighbors, but because of their faith in Christ, you know, they were at church for worship and somebody backed up a U-Haul to their house and just started loading it up with their stuff. And yet they recognize we have a better possession. There is something better than just these possessions that we have in life. We see it illustrated in the story about Abram and Lot, Genesis 13. Abram was very rich. He and Lot were living in the land. The land could not sustain both of them, and so Abram went to Lot and said, "You know, we can't both live here. We've got all of these flocks, and it's just very difficult. And so let's divide up. You take whatever land that you would like, and I will take whatever's left over." And which did Lot choose? You know, the best portion of the land. He looked and saw what looked best, and so Lot chose, you know, that's what I want. That's where I'll move. And so Lot chose for himself the best part of what they had, and so Abram had to deal with that loss. Again, God was showing Abram, that the best things in life aren't things at all. Sometimes there will be the loss of our health, some sickness or disease. And for many of us, that's what really gets our attention when it touches us personally, physically. This is what happened to Job. Job was blameless, an upright man. He feared God. He was always turning away from evil. And Satan said to God, "Reach out, take away his health, and Job will surely curse you to your face." You know, Satan had already taken his possessions, chapter 1, now chapter 2. You know, if you touch him physically now, if you let me inflict some kind of illness on him, Job will certainly curse you. And God said, "Very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." It's a story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Familiar story. All three synoptic Gospels tell this story and tell it in the same way. Jesus sets out to heal one person, and this woman stops him on the way. A great crowd followed Jesus and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. And all of God's people said, "Amen." We know what that's like. No one can fix the problem. I'm spending all of my money on health care and I'm not any better. I'm growing worse. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. I mean, she was suffering greatly. Long-term illness. She had spent all of her money trying to get well. But if she had not had that trouble in her life, she would never have gone looking for Jesus. Sometimes persecution will be used to mature God's people. And again, this is exactly what the Hebrews were experiencing. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." Some people went to prison, and then their possessions were plundered. financial loss, loss of friends, loss of family, loss of reputation, persecution because of the name of Christ. And yet it was through this experience that they were to learn how to be more compassionate to their brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, think about the persecuted church today. Whether it's in China or India or a Muslim-controlled country, do you think it's because those Christians are bigger sinners than us that they're being persecuted? Is that why the trouble has come into their lives? Is it some unconfessed sin in their lives which has brought persecution to them? God's growing his church. He's making them stronger. The church father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It's through their death, through their persecution, that the church actually will grow stronger and advance throughout the world. Read through the book of Acts. The church is hounded, and yet it grows. Stephen is stoned to death, and yet it leads to the conversion of Christianity's greatest theologian and missionary, the Apostle Paul. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Another method that God may use is the alienation of family members. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 34, the alienation, strained relationships in families. Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's sad when family doesn't get along. When there's conflict or unresolved issues. But sometimes God will use this to teach us something about gaining real life. Again, think of Job. He lost everything that he had, his business, his health, his children, everybody that he loved, except for his wife. You know, Satan had permission to kill his wife. But he didn't. The devil knew that he could do more damage by disrupting their marriage, by leaving her there. Job's only living relative, his wife. And in the midst of all of that personal pain that he has, she comes and says, "Just curse God and die." That had to be the most painful thing that Job ever experienced, beyond everything else that he lost, to lose the support of his wife. And yet, we know from the New Testament that God was using this pain to demonstrate to all the world something about the patience and the endurance of Job. Sometimes the discipline of the Lord will be some kind of spiritual darkness. Have you ever experienced that? Open the Bible, you don't get anything out of it. You come to church, you don't get anything. You pray, nobody's listening. Nothing ever changes. What's the use? God doesn't seem like he's there. Psalm 13. It's a short psalm. But David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" He feels all alone. No answers to his prayers. No light from the scriptures. Feels no pleasure when he gets with God's people to worship. And yet we know that God is using this dark night of the soul to draw David closer to him. The psalm ends with these two verses, 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. That's running the race with endurance. Here's this hurdle. Here's this obstacle in his path. He doesn't get answers to his prayer. God doesn't seem to be alive and active in his world. And yet he says, I will trust the Lord. Sometimes God will use violence and the unfairness of life. The book of Habakkuk. Right at the beginning of the book, Habakkuk, beginning at verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Where is Habakkuk? What city? Just pick one. This is Jerusalem. He's sitting in his city being besieged by the Babylonians. They're getting ready to be carried off. As he's looking out at the city and he says, everything's corrupt. There's so much wrong in our culture. Corrupt politicians, perverted justice, violence on the street, violence in the workplace. Why doesn't God do something? This is God's holy city. This is the external expression of the church. This is the visible church. What might God be saying to us? When we see that, when we look out of our windows. Abortion on demand. Gang activities. The police being targeted and shot. The guilty getting away. Evil rewarded. Thugs turned into heroes and celebrated by the media. Racial unrest. Sometimes God will use violence and unfairness in the world around us to get the attention of his people. Sometimes God will use war. Again, in Habakkuk, verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings their own, not their own. And then verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Who is saying these words? This is God speaking. God tells Habakkuk, yes, you prayed, you're complaining about all of the violence. Well, it's going to get worse. Because I'm bringing the Babylonians, I'm bringing the Chaldeans to wage war against you. Why is it that the greatest nation in the world can't win a war against terrorism? God will sometimes use war to get the attention of his people. To mature them, to strengthen them, to get them to think about what's really important in life. And then the last one, God will sometimes use even death. God used the death of Stephen in the conversion of Paul. Job saw the death of all of his children. The death of Jesus himself was a horrible thing, and yet it had this profound impact upon his followers. 1 Corinthians 11. The institution of the Lord's Supper is in the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, beginning at verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Certainly not an exhaustive list, but just to give you an idea from the Bible itself, some of the ways in which God disciplines those whom he loves. And then finally, what are some of the most common results that will come from the work of discipline? What can we expect? What are the benefits? What are the results that will come from this? We've already mentioned a bunch as we've gone through these different examples, but just to summarize and give you three of them, particular ones that I think you should think about. Number one, the discipline of the Lord will draw you closer to the Lord. It will have that effect of weaning you away from the world and away from your self-centeredness and turning you back to think more about the Lord. It was only after Abraham had lost so much to Lot that God came to him with a wonderful promise. You know, Genesis 13, there's Lot who takes the best part of the land. Genesis 14, there is a war where Abram has to go and rescue Lot because he got kidnapped. It's then after Genesis 13 and 14 that God comes to Abraham in chapter 15 and says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. I am your reward." You know, don't idolize your possessions or the land or the peace that you would like to enjoy in the land. I am your great reward. The woman with the hemorrhage and the loss of money on medical bills would never have come into fellowship with Jesus if she had not experienced that trouble. You realize that as they're walking through the crowd, there is only one person that Jesus stops, turns around, and embraces. Only one. There's a crowd of people following him. But only this one that had the trouble that was in her life and was moved to look for Jesus, that Jesus bothers to stop and talk to her and say, "Daughter, you're healed." That would never have happened. Habakkuk, the man who first wrote the words, "The just shall live by faith," would not have experienced such great faith if he had not been tested by the violence in his culture or the war that was impending against his country. This is clearly spelled out, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, by the Apostle Paul, verses 8 and 9. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We don't know what it was that Paul was going through, but this sounds serious. I mean, right at the beginning of this letter, he writes the Corinthians, I don't want you to be ignorant about something that happened, and no doubt they knew what he was talking about. He's reminding them. But Paul said he was utterly burdened beyond his strength. He despaired of life itself. what's the point of going on living is where Paul was in his experience. Verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He was certain that death was coming, that some death sentence had been administered against him and had not yet been carried out. There's no hope. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Whatever that terrible experience was in his life, it pushed him, prodded him by the Holy Spirit to recognize that whatever happens, God raises the dead. I'm safe in God's hands. And so the discipline of the Lord will draw you closer to the Lord. Secondly, the discipline of the Lord will strengthen all of your spiritual graces, not just your faith. It's not just a faith-building thing. It's all of your spiritual graces. It's everything within you that makes you a Christian man or a Christian woman that God wants to mature and strengthen. Romans 5, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer a great grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. It's a source of assurance when we recognize what God brings into our lives and carries us through so that we run the race with endurance. And then last, the discipline of the Lord will help you to help other people. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You lose a child. You lose a parent. You lose a spouse. And yet, by God's grace, you are now in a position to help somebody, to minister to somebody who has lost a child, a parent, a spouse. You can come alongside with that same comfort that you received and share it with somebody else. You struggle with assurance of salvation. You're able then to help somebody else who struggles. You live with physical pain. You know how to come alongside somebody and encourage them not to give up. You find yourself disappointed. You lose a job. You lose a dream. You lose an investment. You lose your reputation. You're persecuted. You are enabled, because you've gone through that experience, to come alongside someone else and to help them. God is training you so that you can help others. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He may use a variety of methods, but it's always designed for your good. Don't take it lightly. Don't be crushed by it. Don't go into despair. And certainly do not give up. Continue to run that race with endurance, knowing that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that it is filled with so many stories that you've not just given us an outline of facts that we are to accept, but rather story after story of your people who encounter difficulties and by faith they endure. We thank you for the clear revelation of your Son Jesus Christ that we have here in Scripture, that your people are able to endure as they fix their eyes upon Jesus, as they abide in him, as they dwell in him. And he lives and abides and dwells by his Spirit within the heart, the life of the believer. We thank you that we have this encouragement that comes from your word, and we ask that you would sanctify us by your word, enable us, help us, prod us to reflect upon these stories that we have discussed this morning, and that you would use them for good in our lives and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.